All right, we looked last Sunday morning at a man named Stephen. This is one of the seven men who was selected to administer the daily distribution. They had all things in common, so they would pool and distribute out to people as they had need. There was a complaint from the Greek-speaking Jews that their widows were being neglected, and so that's why there was a need to appoint people so that the apostles didn't have to worry about this and leave the Word of God to serve tables. And so they said, select seven men, and we will give ourselves to prayer and the Word. And so they did. And Stephen was one of those men. Stephen was a man of good reputation. Stephen was a man that was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And you could see that in the wisdom that he exhibited in his life and his testimony. You can see that in the power. He also had the power to work miracles and wonders and signs. And he also, he wasn't just in charge of administrative duties with the food. He was also one who spoke the Word of God. And he would sit down with people in the synagogues and explain the Scriptures. And it says that they were not able to resist or refute the wisdom and the spirit or the power by which he spoke. So look with me at let's start in verse 10 right there. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So these in this particular synagogue, it says they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Secretly induced. I don't know exactly what that means. It's possible they paid these men to do that, but they certainly kept it in the background that they had done this. But they were to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against two things, against Moses and against God." Now Moses, I don't know if that means the person Moses or, oftentimes they equated Moses with the law. They said, Moses said this. Well, they're talking about the law. So, but anyway, that's the first thing. Then it says in verse 12, they stirred up the people, got everybody in an uproar about these things and incited, these people to stand against him. They incited the people, just the people of Israel, the elders, the leaders, and the scribes, and got the Pharisees involved in this as well. And it says, and they came upon him, they came upon Stephen, they seized him, and they brought him to the council. The word "the council" there is the Sanhedrin. This is a group of 70 men who were the rulers in Israel. They were the ones who were to sit in judgment in regard to issues about the law. It was headed up by the chief priest. Verse 13, as they brought them before the council, it says, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So, again, the false witnesses would testify that he blasphemed again. The word blasphemy means to speak against, particularly to speak against God or against God's law. So they said blasphemous words again against the temple, God's dwelling place, and against the law, God's law. And then they said in particular, verse 14, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now look at verse 14. How does he describe Jesus? What does he call him? "This Jesus of Nazareth." You can almost just hear the contempt in their voices. Has there been any change? Has there been any change in the Jewish rulers in regard to their attitude toward Jesus of Nazareth? No, they still pretty much hold him in contempt. And so you see that in their voices here, these false witnesses speak. As you read through this and you look at the charges against Stephen and you look at what happened to him, does it make you think of anything? Does it remind you of anything? Yeah. Isn't this exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus? They had nothing to charge him with. They couldn't withstand his wisdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke that final week before he went to the cross, they tried to entangle him in his talk. They tried to get him to say something that they could find something to accuse him of, something to charge him with, and they couldn't. His wisdom was just so far beyond theirs. His knowledge of the Scriptures was so far beyond their knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. And so they had nothing else to do but to bring false witnesses. There had to be somebody to testify. In fact, they had trouble finding even false witnesses that would agree. You have to have at least two or three witnesses in a Jewish court of law in order for there to be a charge or an accusation or an indictment against the person. So they couldn't find anything, so they brought false witnesses. Same thing was true with Stephen. They brought false witnesses to testify against him. What was the charge? Blasphemy. And that was ultimately the charge that they brought against the Lord Jesus, was the charge of blasphemy. But it's interesting. Look at verse 14. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. We'll destroy this place. Now, that's exactly the idea that's exactly the story that the false witnesses brought against Jesus. But this is all taken from something that he said all the way back in John chapter 2. And he probably said it at other occasions, but look with me in John chapter 2 for just a second. This is the very first time Jesus cleansed the temple. He went into the temple and he saw them, the money lenders there. He saw those who were selling sheep and oxen. And he kicked over the tables and drove them out. And he says in verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then verse 18, the Jews answered and they said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? How do we know you have authority to do these things, to come in here to the temple and do this?" And this is what he said. He said, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, that's the charge. That's what they're using as a charge against him. But what does he say? He doesn't say, "I will destroy this temple." What does he say? "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." Now, verse 20, "The Jews said it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And they didn't understand that. So they just took his words, twisted them, and used that to bring a false charge against him. They did the same thing with Stephen. Go back with me to Acts chapter 6. Stephen gets up to speak. He says, verse 15 tells us, "And everyone, all who sat in the council, looked steadfastly at him." They were looked intently at him. "And they saw that his face was as the face of an angel." None of them had ever seen the face of an angel, but I'm sure it's just something that they kind of imagined, that this is, you know, the face of an angel about to speak. And so they were listening. They were listening. The high priest, chapter 7, stood up and said, "Are these things so? Are these charges that they've brought against you, is this testimony true?" Now, what we're going to find in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. Now, I call it a defense. It's not really a defense, particularly of the charges that they levied against him. Though he does, if you read through it and look carefully, and that's what I said, I ask you to read through it and remember the charges, you can see he addresses those charges, although that's not his purpose in doing so. This address is not really to defend himself. What he does is he actually brings an indictment against Israel, and particularly these Jewish rulers. These rulers specifically and their sin in rejecting God. He doesn't do it in order to pronounce judgment upon them. That's not his purpose. He's not even an apostle. He's certainly one who's filled with the Holy Spirit, led of the Holy Spirit in what he's doing. You can see the power of God working through him and even speaking through him. But I don't think you would classify him and say he was an apostle. He was sent by the apostles rather than sent by the Lord Jesus himself. What he's doing, I believe, is for this purpose. I believe that he gives this message in order to persuade these men to repent. That's what he would love to see. That's what God desires, is that these men who have crucified their Messiah, they have crucified the Son of God, would repent and change their minds about who Jesus was and about what they had done. Now, what does he do in order to accomplish that? If you just read through it real quickly and don't look real closely at it, you think, "I don't see it." You think maybe I don't understand what he's trying to accomplish. Because what he basically does, he gives a brief history of God's dealings with Israel, all the way back, starting with Abraham. But if you look very closely at it and look at the things that he brings out, look at the people that he focuses on, the events that he focuses on, the items and the things that he focuses on, the history has a particular focus on two things primarily, I think. Number one, he talks about the faithfulness of God to his people Israel, in spite of their rejection of him. You can see that throughout this passage. And the second thing he talks about and focuses on is the rejection by the fathers of Israel of those that God raised up to be their Savior, their ruler, their judge, their deliverer. People that God raised up, how did the fathers of that nation respond to them? And he focuses really on two people. He focuses on Joseph. Verses 9 through 16 are all about Joseph. And verses 17 through 41 are all about Moses. And again, you see how that addresses the issue. Or he says, you know, he's spoken blasphemous words against Moses. Well, you read what he says about Moses. You don't see the blasphemy there at all. So in one sense, he does address some of the charges that are given there, but that's not really his purpose. But he starts with Abraham. Look at verse 2. Let's read through this. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." Now, notice what he starts out with there in verse 2. How does he address them? Brethren and fathers. He's identifying himself with these men. You and I are brethren. We're both Israelites. We're all Israelites. And says, and you are the fathers of this nation. You are, in a sense, you're the patriarchs of our day. You're the leaders of our day. So he says, he asked them, he says, listen. That's the big problem, is these people would not listen. When the Lord Jesus Christ preached the Word of God to the people of Israel, and particularly the Jewish rulers, and they heard it many times, what did they fail to do? They failed to listen. They failed to listen. And so he's asking them here, you need to listen, because he knows the truth of the Scripture that says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's where faith is going to come from, is if you listen to what God says. Then he speaks about the God of glory. So the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was dwelling in Mesopotamia. You look at Abraham's history in Mesopotamia. This was across the Euphrates River. And he lived there with his family, and he lived in a land that was committed to idolatry. In fact, the whole world at that time was committed to idolatry. After the events of the Tower of Babel, you see everybody was idolatrous. They'd all turned away from God to worship idols, to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so that's why God called Abraham. But if Abraham's an idolater, did God call Abraham because he deserved it? Because he saw something wonderful in Abraham's life? No. What do we see? God called him by what then? Grace. Do we not see the grace of God in the call of Abraham? The grace of God in fulfilling his promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come into the world and provide a salvation. So he says God appeared to Abraham when he was an idolater, told him to get out of his country, to get away from his relatives, and to come to a land that I will show him. And what did he do? Abraham did what? He obeyed by faith. Well, he heard and he obeyed. I think that's one of the reasons he's giving this example of Abraham. Abraham was an idolater, and yet when he worked the Word of God, he believed and he obeyed and he went out. And so he came to that land. Now, when he gets to that land, he finds that there are other people living there. And did Abraham ever possess any of that land? What does it say there in verse 5? God gave him no inheritance in it. He never owned a piece of land, except at the very end of his life, he bought a burial plot. And that's all. But he never owned that land. He never possessed land. Yet God had promised he would give it to them. He would give it to his descendants after him as an inheritance. And what happened? Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. When his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. You now dwell in this land that God promised to Abraham. So we see again, why did he bring all this out? I believe what he's pointing out is the faithfulness of God to his people. The faithfulness of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He promised them that they would dwell in this as a foreign land, but one day they would have this. Now look at verse 6. God also told Abraham, and this is from Genesis chapter 15. He says, your descendants are going to dwell in a foreign land. He says, and they're going to be brought into bondage and oppression there for 400 years. What land is that? That's the land of Egypt. So, long before it ever happened, God foretold to Abraham, this is what's going to happen. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, God says, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out, the people of Israel shall come out and shall serve me in this place. Meaning in that land. They would come out of that place and come back to that land. So we look at the promises God made to Abraham, his faithfulness in fulfilling those, and the foretelling of that. And And we see, you know, those original patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were circumcised and lived in relationship and fellowship with God. Then, forget to verse 9. Now we switch to Joseph, and we spend a lot more time on Joseph here. Notice what he says. He says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." Now, the patriarchs are meaning who? That's his brothers. Yeah, his 10 brothers. Now, the youngest brother was not a part of this, but the 10 brothers, oldest brothers. They're called the 12 patriarchs. Verse 8, Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And it says, "And those patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." It's interesting. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and why the Jews brought him to trial and why the Jews plotted to put him to death, the basic reason behind that was the same thing we see here. Envy. Pilate recognized that. Pilate could understand that. Pilate recognized that it was because of envy that they delivered Jesus into his hands. They were envious of him. They were envious of his popularity among the people. They were envious of the multitudes that were following him. They were envious of the power that he had to heal, to cast out demons, to do things like that. And they didn't know how to handle it. And so we see that very similar thing there. In fact, if you look at Joseph, Joseph is never in Scripture explicitly said to be a type of Christ. And you can't find a verse of Scripture that says Joseph, who was a type of Christ. But if you look at his life, and you study the life of Joseph, you see so many parallels between Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways. It makes an interesting study. But that's one of the reasons I believe that he focuses here on Joseph, because he is a type of Christ. Okay? And what happened? It says verse 9, he says, "They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles." He says, "And gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh." We'll stop right there. They became envious and sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. In fact, if you look back at Genesis chapter 37 and look at what they said, think about why they were envious of Joseph. Joseph was one of the youngest, okay? He was also the favorite of his father. Remember that? He'd gotten a special coat from his father that kind of set him apart from all the other brothers. And they were jealous of that. And then he had dreams. Joseph was a dreamer. I think these dreams came from God because they were prophetic dreams. But in his dreams, all of his brothers basically bowed down before him. In fact, in the second dream, not only just his brothers, but his father and mother also bowed down before him as well. And their response in Genesis 37:8 was this: "Shall he indeed reign over us? Is he going to be the ruler over us? Will he be king over us? Will we bow down to him?" No, they would never do that. Well, think about what the Jews said about the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, look there with me for just a second. Luke chapter 19. This is a parable that Jesus told about a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom. And let's start in verse 14. This nobleman, he says, you're to do business. He tells his servants, "Do business until I come." But verse 14 says this: "But his citizens hated him." The citizens of this nobleman hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Well, if you look through and study that parable, that's a parable about Jesus coming to his people Israel. And his citizens, the people of Israel, hated him. And they basically said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." When Pilate presented Jesus to the Jews and said, "Behold your king," what was their response? Basically the same thing, but they said, "We have no king but Caesar," whom they hated. They hated the Roman king. They hated the Caesar, but they hated Jesus even more. And so that's Joseph is a picture of that. That's what we see in Joseph. Go back to Acts chapter 7. So after Joseph is rejected by his brothers, the scriptures tell us God was with him, but he was elevated to a position of great honor and power, basically second in command to the Pharaoh himself. And he was used of God to save his brethren from that terrible famine and to deliver his brethren from death. Well, that's exactly what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. That his rejection by his people Israel brought about his crucifixion. And through his death and his resurrection, that's the way that he was used of God to bring salvation and deliverance to believers from death. Now look at, in particular, look at Acts 7 verse 13. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt. And the first time they go down there, they don't recognize Joseph. And he kind of treats them kind of harshly in order to kind of test them to see what their hearts are like. And then the second time, look at verse 13. And the second time that they come, Joseph was made known to his brothers. And I think that's an important thing too. The second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. Now, keep your place right here again and look with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 28. Talking about the fact that Jesus Christ appeared, verse 26, it says, He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 28, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And when He appears that second time, will Israel know Him? Yes, they will. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, They will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for Him. There will be a great wailing and mourning in Israel because they'll recognize what they have done to their Messiah, what they have done to the Son of God. I think that's kind of what we're seeing here. We see that pictured in the life of Joseph. What's going on with Jesus, the same thing is pictured in the life of Joseph. And I think that there have to be things that these men would catch on. These are smart men. These are intelligent men he's talking to. These scribes and the Pharisees are learned men, educated men, intelligent men. They have minds. Their hearts is the biggest problem, but they're intelligent. They can recognize this. I think they're going to pick up on these things that Stephen is saying. I think they'll pick up on the illustrations here and see. Well, he's basically saying, we're doing the same thing that Joseph's brothers did. And I think that's what he's trying to point out to them. Go back to Acts 7. Verse 14, So Joseph sent and called to his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people, and so he brought his whole family down to Egypt. And what was the prophecy given to Abraham? Your descendants will dwell in a foreign land. And what will happen to them there? They'll go into bondage. Here's how they got down there. Joseph called his family down there to take care of them, to protect them. He put them in the best land, and they were cared for there. So verse 15, Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the... So they brought back to the land. And because Joseph's counting on something. Joseph knows and understands and has been taught. He's been taught by his father Jacob what was promised to Abraham. I think what was promised to Abraham, he passed down to his son Isaac. And he passed it down to his son Jacob. And Jacob passed it down to his children. And so they knew, one of these days, our family, our descendants are going to live in Egypt, and we're going to be put in bondage there. And I think Joseph's counting on that, because the other thing that God said to Abraham was, I'm going to visit you there, I'm going to free you from that bondage, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. So he said, when I die, you make sure that my bones get carried back to that land. And that's what he had him promise. And that's what he did for his father. So look at verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. That family of Jacob became a nation. They had enough descendants there over the years that they became a nation. Because we're talking about hundreds of years that they were down there. He says, and verse 18, he says, they grew and multiplied until another king arose who did not know Joseph, who did not know all the things that Joseph had done for Egypt and how he had saved Egypt. And so he just looks at the situation and said, this man dealt treacherously with our people. He oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. He was afraid of this nation continuing to grow. And so he even wanted to make sure that all the babies were killed and that he could keep them under control. Well, at this time, when they were trying to kill the babies, at this time is when Moses was born. And he was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, those are all Stephen's words about who? Moses. Did he speak blasphemy against Moses? No, he spoke quite well of Moses and what Moses' situation was. In fact, the first thing he says about him is that he was well-pleasing to God. When he was born, he was well-pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says, when Moses' parents saw him, they recognized that he was the beautiful child. Not a beautiful child. It's not that Moses was the most beautiful baby in the world. Every parent probably thinks that. But they recognize there's something special about this child. This is the beautiful child. This is the child which is fair, which is excellent in God's eyes, well-pleasing to God. This is the one God has chosen to deliver His people from that bondage. I believe they recognize that. And you'll see why in just a second. So, he's actually taken and cared for by Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised as Pharaoh's daughter in the house of Pharaoh. And so he becomes learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which is certainly a picture of the world. He's worldly wisdom. He has all. But he's also mighty in words and deeds. Now think about what it says about Moses. He's learned in wisdom. He's mighty in words and deeds. Would you use those same words to describe Jesus? You see, look at the miracles that he was used of God to perform. There are very few times in Scripture when you see miracles and wonders and signs in action. Now, you look through the Old Testament Scriptures. It's not like all throughout the Old Testament they were doing those miracles, wonders, and signs. That wasn't the case. There were limited times when God did that. And this was one of those times. And one of the people that did that was Moses. And so we see a similarity there between him and the Lord Jesus and what he's able to do. What he's able to do. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, he came of age. He reached this level of maturity, 40 years old. He says, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he reckoned, he knew who he was. He knew what his background was. He'd been raised 3 months in his own house, before he ever was set out in the river, in the reeds. And then his mother is actually the one who nursed him. And I don't know how many years they did that. It might have been 2, 3, could even have been 5 years. And so she has him at home there. And even as a very young child, I think she taught Moses about his people. She taught Moses about his God, the God of the people. And I think she taught Moses what she believed was true, that he was the beautiful child, that he was the one to deliver them from bondage. So when he's 40 years old, it comes into his heart, I'm going to go visit my people. I'm going to go visit my own people, the children of Israel. From verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian who was oppressing him. Killed him. Because, you see, he believed that that's what he was sent to do. I am the Savior. I am the deliverer of my people. That's what I was born for. That's what I was called to do. And so I believe that's what he sets out to do in this particular passage. Look at verse 25. Because for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. You see, that's what he believed. He believed that. And I think he'd been taught that by his mother. Now, it's possible that God actually appeared to him and told him that directly. There's no record of it in Scripture. But some way he knew and believed that he was the one to deliver Israel out from under that bondage. And he thought that the people would suppose that that was true too. That maybe that's why he had this opportunity to be raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. So the problem was, into verse 25, they didn't understand this. They didn't understand this. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, He came into this world to be Israel's Savior. To be Israel's Savior. Did they understand that? To be their deliverer. To be their king. Did they understand any of that? No. In the same way that these people didn't understand Moses and what he came to do, he says they didn't either. They, in fact, notice what they said. Verse 26. The next day he appeared to two of them, that's two of the Israelites, as they were fighting. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong, what did he do to Moses? He pushed him away. Pushed him away. Pushed him away. And what did he say? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you see the similarity there? The same thing that Joseph's brothers said to him, these people, the people of Israel, said about Moses. And the very same things were said about the Lord Jesus Christ by that generation of Jews. And so that's what Stephen is doing. He's pointing out this is not something new. Israel rejecting those whom God sent to be their deliverers, their rulers, their saviors. It's happened before. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then at this saying, Moses fled. And he became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, 40 years after this happens, 40 years God spends preparing Moses' heart. He says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers. Notice, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. That's exactly what God did with His Son. God sent His Son into Egypt. That's what this world, Egypt represented the world. God sent His Son into the world to come and live amongst sinful men, to deliver them. I will send you to Egypt to deliver them. Look, verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected. Notice what Stephen points out. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This Moses, whom they rejected, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to them in the bush. I think that's a real critical verse right there because, you know, think about as the Jewish rulers hear this. You know, they rejected Moses, but he is the one God sent. He is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. The one you crucified is the one God sent. The one you rejected as your Messiah, as your King, as your Savior, is the one God sent to be that Savior. And so he's pointing out to these Jews that they've done the same thing that their fathers did. Verse 36, and he brought them out. And after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now that's from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses told them, he says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like who? Like me. And what does he say? Him you shall hear. And in fact, it goes on and says, and if you do not hear him, if you do not listen to him, what's going to come upon you is judgment. You see, that's why we see Moses brought forward here, because the Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet like Moses. A prophet like Moses. Back up with me for just a second to Acts chapter 2. 3. Peter, when he made his offer of the kingdom to Israel, when he told Israel that, you know, I know that you crucified, you know, the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life. I know that you did it in ignorance. I know that your rulers did it in ignorance. And so now the sufferings of the Christ have been fulfilled. And he offered them that if they would repent and turn back to the Lord, that he would send Jesus Christ back and the kingdom could be established. And look at verse 22. He follows it up with these words. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. See, that's what's he tells them. He says, that's what's left for you, Israel. If you reject again, if you reject this extra opportunity that you've been given, if you reject again, what's left for you is judgment. And so Stephen makes reference to that. Now go back to verse 38 of chapter 7. Talking about Moses, he says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. This is he who was with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. He was with our fathers. This is the one who received the living oracles to give to us. He went up on the mountain, met with the angel of the Lord, received the living oracles, the law, and brought them down to give to him. This is the one, verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. This is three times. Three times now, when he's talking about Moses, he talks about the fact that they rejected him. They pushed him away the first time, and then twice more it says they rejected him. He says they rejected, and look at the next statement, verse 39. And in their hearts, what did they do? They turned back to Egypt. And where did it take place? Right here, in their hearts. That's the problem with the people of Israel at that time, is that their hearts were far from God. These men that he was standing there before in that group of the Sanhedrin, their hearts were far from God. And so Stephen, you know, makes this appeal and says, that's what needs to change. Your hearts need to change. Their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Look at, what did they call Moses? This Moses. In the same way they talk about this Jesus. This Jesus. This Moses. You can see the contempt. How could they so quickly turn away? He's up on the mountain a long time. Acknowledge. How long was he up in the mountain? 40 days. He was 40 days. And that, you know, that's a long time to wait. And they got scared. They got antsy. And they said, we've got to find something. Make us gods. I always think that's an interesting expression. Make us gods. How powerful can a God be that you make yourself? That would make me more powerful than whatever God I made to me. So he says, make us gods to go before us, to lead us. He says, for as this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Verse 41, they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifices to the idol. And he says, they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That's what an idol is. The work of men's hands, whether it's made out of wood or stone. They rejoiced in the work of their own hands. They offered sacrifices. They worshiped this idol. They glorified this idol. And so we see what they did. Now, that doesn't give us the whole story of Moses coming down from the mountain, the broken commandments and so forth. He just tells us this to tell us what was the general direction this people were so quick to go. To turn away from God in their hearts and turn to idols. And that happened throughout their history. I mean, every phase of Israel's history, you see that very same thing. Whether you're talking about, the time in the wilderness, whether you're talking about their interest in the land in the book of Joshua, whether you're talking about the days of the judges, you see great examples there, or during the period of the kings, they had a bent toward idolatry. And so look at verse 42. So God turned and he gave them up to worship the host of heaven, just as is written in the book of the prophets. And this is a quote from the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. And it says, did you offer me slaughtered animals? See, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Did they? Yeah, they did. They offered their sacrifices. They were pretty faithful about doing that. But it says, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. You also took up the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. As a result, what did he say? I will carry you away beyond Babylon. This is actually a prophecy of the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's prophesied that coming. He says, yeah, you continue to worship God, they still had the tabernacle and so forth, and they brought their sacrifices and all that. But it says, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. You know, what are the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods before me, and you should not make any graven images, anything that you would carve or make with your own hands in any way. And that's exactly what they did. That's what they had a bent for. And again, you can kind of see it. Was it in their background? Going all the way back to Abraham. Was idolatry a part of that background? When they lived in the land of Canaan, they took over the land of Canaan. Was it there? It was there as well. So they were surrounded by it. When they were brought down into Egypt, they're surrounded by idolatry all those years. And so they've got hearts that lean toward that. So we talk about God giving them up to worship their idols. But even though he did that, was he still with them? Look at the next verses. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. They had a tabernacle, and that tabernacle was there in their midst. It was in the congregation of Israel. It was a witness to them of the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. They continued to worship there. They continued to bring their sacrifices and so forth. So God was still with them, even though their hearts were turned away from Him many times. And all the way up to the days of David, in which the days of David what brought about the building of something else. He said David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. He wanted to build him a house. David lived in his own house. He didn't think it right that God was dwelling in a tent. So he wanted to build him a house. But he couldn't do it, but Solomon did. Verse 47, Solomon built him a house. Solomon built him a house. And you know, that house, that temple, became very, very important to the Jews. I mean, that was one of the reasons they brought this charge against Stephen. One of the things, you blasphemed this holy place. Jesus has said he's going to destroy this place, which he didn't say that, but that's what they took him to say. And so it was almost like Israel, and this fits to me, it's almost like Israel worshipped the temple. It's not like they worshipped the one who dwelt in the temple. It's almost like they worshipped the temple. It's so important to us. It is our rock. It is our place of worship. It's almost like that became almost an idol to them. Even though what it really is the dwelling place of God. And so he tells them in verse 48, however, he says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, I don't think that means that God didn't dwell in their midst. He did. But we ask this question. Is that the only place God was just in the tabernacle or just in the temple? Yeah, that temple could not contain God. God's bigger than that, okay? God's infinite. He does not dwell. He's not contained in temples made with hands, just as the prophet says. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah, so I want you to go and look at Isaiah, and we'll look at this. Isaiah chapter 66. Have we had one bell or two? Just one. Good. We're in good shape. Isaiah 66 is where this is quoted from, and I want to read it here because I want to read further verses. Stephen only quoted the basically 1.5 verses. But Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? You're trying to design a place to hold me. He says, where is that going to be? He says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But look at the next statement. And I don't know why Stephen didn't go ahead and quote this. But I think it's interesting where it comes from. And these men who were scribes, I think, would know what it said. But on this one will I look. God says this. On this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, did that characterize the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests and Sadducees, the elders of the people? Not at all. There was no humility. There was no contrition. There was no... You know, Jesus said that same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. One who trembles at my word. Look at verse 3. I just want to read quickly the next verses. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways... and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions. I will bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my namesake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. That's what they said. But says, they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Judgment. Isaiah prophesied about judgment because, yes, they went through all the motions of worship, but they chose instead the abominations of the worship of idols. And what's left for them, because they did not hear God, they did not listen to God, is judgment. And I think that's the idea that Stephen's bringing point to these Jewish rulers. Next Sunday, we're going to look at what is probably the first major turning point in the book of Acts. This is a crisis point, and that is what they do to Stephen. Stephen's going to bring one last statement to them, one last and final indictment against Israel, and we're going to look at what their response is. And this is a key turning point in the book of Acts. So we'll continue doing this next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Okay.